morning, everyone, again. It's great to be with you. And it's a real pleasure to be able to continue our series working through the book of Galatians. The Apostle Paul, his letter to the church in Galatia. And we've got a copy of that, and we're working through it chapter by chapter as we have it. So far, it's been a lot of fun. I find it a lot of fun. And there's a couple of key themes which have already emerged. And one of those is law. Paul talks a lot about law to the church in Galatians. And so today, predominantly, we're going to be looking at law and faith. And Paul has a lot to say on both of those things. But as we start, and given the key themes of this letter, I wanted to begin with what I think is quite a lost practice, particularly in this church, but in contemporary Christianity, which is confession. I see some worried faces already, which is great. All I want you to do is to chat just for a moment with the person next to you about a time where you've broken the law. Now, it's worth saying, I'm just talking about small things. There's a time and place for the bigger things. Well, I'll turn off the recording. Only the small things. So to give you an example of the things we're talking about, the scale we're talking, I'll start by example. So I confess before you here today, for example, that on occasions, Emily drives faster than the speed limit. On occasion. And we know that God is forgiving, that she is forgiven for all wrongdoing. I might not be later. So just take a minute, chat to the person next to you about a time where you have, in a minor way, infringed upon the law. I'll give you 1 minute. You look worryingly chatty there. Maybe we should do this more often. We've been through a period of time recently where the idea of law has felt a little bit more subjective. The pandemic has highlighted that each of us interact with law in our own way, uniquely dependent upon our experiences and our situations. It seems even those in positions of authority have found that the law is a more flexible thing. So it is then worth highlighting that when Paul, in this letter to the church in Galatia, talks about the law, the Jewish law at the time, this is a completely different set of circumstances. This is a different set of laws, a different set of customs, and for different reasons. Emily informed us a couple of weeks ago that in chapter 1, we see that the Christians, who are a newly formed Christian community in Galatia, were being influenced by those who said that the Christians still needed to adhere to the Jewish laws. Last week, James helpfully suggested that we could take out the word law and to apply it for our own selves, think about religious practice, those things that we'd stick to, those are a bit more kind of doctrinal parts of our life that are not faith-based, that we swap those out and we remember that our relationship with God is first and foremost dependent on ourselves and knowing a God of love rather than a God of law. So today we're going to be talking a lot about the law in the context of this first century Jewish law. And I'll tell you now what I want to communicate. So if you ignore everything else, I'll say it now and I'll hopefully say it at the end. That in chapter 3 of the book of Galatians, the letter to the church in Galatia, that we find that a righteousness found in faith rather than through the law brings us freedom. That's it. That's the headline, freedom. That's what you need to remember. It was a couple of months ago now that Emily and I were chatting about what book of the Bible would be good for the church in this season, trying to find some inspiration, and Emily suggested Galatians. And as soon as she did, I knew I wanted to look at chapter 3. I remember about 10 years ago now when I was at uni, we studied this as part of my church small group, and chapter 3 really clicked for me. There was something about it which really just spoke to me. There's a lot of theology in there, there's a lot of history in there, and there's a lot of hope. So this is a chapter that I find particularly inspiring, and I'm really excited to share with you about today. So let's go on with it. I'm going to start reading. We're going to do reading in bits. I'm going to read Galatians 3, verse 1 to 14 verse. I'm reading from NRSV, which will come up on the screen, but you're welcome to read whichever translation you have before you. You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before our eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly exhibited as crucified. The only thing I want to learn from you is this. Did you receive the Spirit by doing the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? Having started with the Spirit, are you now ending with the flesh? Did you experience so much for nothing, if it was really for nothing? Well then, does God supply you with the Spirit and work miracles among you by your doing the works of the law or by your believing what you heard? Just as Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, so you see, those who believe are the descendants of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would reckon as righteous the Gentiles by faith, declared the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the Gentiles shall be blessed in you. For this reason, those who believed are blessed with Abraham who believed. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not observe and obey all the things written in the book of the law. Now it is evident that no one is reckoned as righteous before God by the law, for the one who is righteous will live by faith. But the law does not rest on faith. On the contrary, whoever does the works of the law will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written again, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So we heard a few times in chapter 1 and 2, Paul really starts laying into this new Christian community, and he doesn't let up here. You foolish Galatians, he starts. Who has bewitched you? Helpfully for us, he goes on to highlight his key question. He says, the only thing I want to know, the only thing I want to learn from you is this. Did you receive the Spirit by doing the works of the law or by believing what you heard? So herein lies a central point in this chapter in the letter. The distinction between the place in the lives of the faithful of the law and of faith. There was a 20th century German theologian who I'm particularly fond of called Rudolf Bultmann. And he shares a little bit about what he sees as the role of the law in the lives of the Jewish and the Christian people in the first century. He says this, by its, and that's the people of Israel, by its loyalty to the scriptures, the community bound itself to history. Its God was the God of the fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who brought the people out of Egypt by the hand of Moses, made his covenant with them on Mount Sinai, and gave them the law. It was the God who from time to time had raised up prophets, who had punished his people by sending them into exile, and who was chastening them by making them subject to foreign rule. Yet someday this God will fulfill his promises to the fathers and grant his people a glorious future. This loyalty to its past gave the community a strong sense of history and election. It was this that distinguished Israel from all other nations. So if it is then a connection to history, to their collective history, that is so important, then Paul, using the example of Abraham that we just heard in the passage, is really powerful. We know Abraham, as written there, the God of Abraham is one of the titles for God. In the Old Testament, as we call it, quite often the phrase used is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This was how it was known, a connecting point that the God of today was the same God who was with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And then we see that this Abraham, the significant person, the patriarch of the faith, was deemed righteous by his faith. Yes, Abraham was faithful to the law and obedient to God's commands. We remember examples of the sacrifice of Isaac or near sacrifice of Isaac. Abraham was faithful. He was obedient. It was his faith that deemed him righteous, but above and beyond anything else he did in his life. We don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews as we have it in the New Testament. But in chapter 11 of the book of Hebrews, there's this small passage about the heroes of faith. And one of those is Abraham. So clearly by that point, they got the memo. Abraham was deemed righteous by his faith. So then, and this is Paul's kind of point, if faith was good enough for someone like Abraham, one of the fathers of the faith, then surely faith is good enough for the people in the church of Galatia. And I put it to you, good enough for the people of Bristol today. Now, this conversation about what makes someone right with God, righteousness, justification, it's another word that's often used, is not just something that was relevant to the Galatian church. It's been a conversation that's been had across church history. And one of the most significant encounters with this was in the 16th century during the Reformation, to make what was quite a complex historical, sociological, theological moment, quite simple, hopefully. The Reformation basically was a breaking up of what was at the time the one Catholic Church. It's mostly remembered for a guy called Martin Luther, who, along with other reformers, basically stood in opposition to the church and spoke out against them. Martin Luther wrote what's called the 95 Theses, which was a list of disagreements with the way the church was running, some of their practices. And he sent it to the Archbishop of Mainz, a place in Germany, I believe, who was one of the seven most powerful people in the Catholic Church at the time. Anecdotally, he's also believed to have nailed it to the doors of the church building, but I think historically we're not sure about that. But he's communicating this message to people in power. Here are the things that we think the church is doing wrong. And the key point of this was about justification, what makes us right with God, just as it was for Paul. A regular practice at the time was one called indulgence, whereby churchgoers, the faithful Christians, would pay the church for the forgiveness of their sins. And it was in the Middle Ages, around this 16th century time, with Martin Luther noticed that the church had been abusing this. They were people who were professional pardoners, they were called. And they would basically go around kind of extorting money out of Christians, taking money for them. So they thought they were buying their forgiveness, buying less punishment for their sin. The church was facilitating and enabling this. So Luther and others tried to make the point clear that our forgiveness, the mercy and grace you receive from God, our righteousness, our justification was not bought. It was not through the practices, the works of the law. It was through faith alone. One phrase that comes up often when you talk about Luther in Latin is sola fide, by faith alone. He said it again and again, faith alone. And in this instance, Luther can be seen as a kind of, I would say modern, but more modern version of Paul's voice here to the church in Galatia. A reminder that there's freedom found in faith. Freedom not only from the law, but freedom in the spirit. So as we go back to the letter to the church in Galatia, Paul proceeds to give an example, for his example of what the place of the law is, and he explains why he thinks the law was there. So if we read from verse 15 through to 24. Brothers and sisters, I give an example from daily life. Once a person's will has been ratified, no one adds to it or annuls it. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, as of many, but it says, and to your offspring, that is one person, who is Christ. My point is this, the law which came 430 years later does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance comes from the law, it no longer comes from the promise, but God granted it to Abraham through the promise. Now, in speaking about a legalistic matter, Paul's using lots of legal-sounding language, nullifying and ratifying, and he can make sure his point isn't lost amongst all of this, which I'm very grateful for. He says, the law does not nullify or abolish the promise initially given by God to Abraham. He reiterates that God's promise is enough. That's interesting. We read later, and I'm going to touch upon it again in a bit, Jesus comes and famously says, I did not come to abolish the law, Jesus who was the promise fulfilled. I did not come to abolish the law. And here we see the church being told, the promise does not abolish the law, nor does the law abolish the promise. If we carry on, verse 19, why then the law? Good question. It was added because of transgressions until the offspring would come to whom the promise had been made. And it was ordained through angels by a mediator. Now, a mediator involves more than one party, but God is one. Is the law then opposed to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could make alive, then righteousness would indeed come through the law. But the scripture has imprisoned all things under the power of sin, so that what was promised through the faith of Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, we were imprisoned and guarded under the law until faith that would be revealed. Therefore, the law was our disciplinarian until Christ came, so we might be reckoned as righteous by faith. I did warn you, this was packed with all sorts of stuff, this passage. I hope you're still following along. Again, Paul does us a favor. He has a key word there, therefore. So we can highlight that. And there's our main point from this passage. Now, before faith came, he said, we were imprisoned and guarded under the law until faith would be revealed. Therefore, the law was our disciplinarian until Christ came, so that we might be reckoned as righteous by faith. This word disciplinarian is an interesting one. It might make you think of specific things, maybe even specific people. I clicked on synonyms on my Word document as I was typing this out for disciplinarian, and some of the suggestions were despot, authoritarian, and tyrant. So I think a valid question then is, did the law serve as a tyrant to the people of faith? Well, Paul says to both us and to the Galatians that no, the law was not itself a bad thing. Paul was one who knew the law intimately. James pointed out last week that Paul, originally called Saul, was a Pharisee, part of a collective of people at the time. Pharisee meaning one who is separated. And they concerned themselves with the protection and the engagement with the law for the people. It was there, the law for them was there to reveal that they are separated from those around them. And this was a period of history with great socioeconomic change. You see, empire after empire. First, the Babylonians come and take over the promised land. They kick out and take in exile the Jewish people, the Israelites. And they're separated then from their land, which is important, and from their temple, which was a huge, huge significance. It's their connection point to God. After the Babylonians were the Persians and the Greeks, the Seleucids. And both of these empires were a little bit more understanding. They allowed the Israelites to practice their faith more freely. But they were followed by a guy called Antiochus IV. So if that rings a bell for any of you, a couple of years ago we did a talk about apocalyptic literature in the book of Daniel, some of those weird pictures and visions. Ring any bells? Yeah, Emily's smiling, she remembers. only one person, hopefully. Paulie remembers, thank you. It's a talk I gave, that's the, well, I'm checking. But the context was that this story of Daniel, these visions, historically were rooted in the reign of Antiochus and the Maccabees. The Maccabees is another book you'll find in the Apocrypha, extra books of the Bible that we don't have in our canon, but others do. Essentially, Antiochus was horrid. He oppressed viciously the Jewish people. He tried to exterminate their way of living, their practices. He destroyed the temple, desecrated it. So it was in this point of history with Antiochus, I think we were about 2nd or 3rd century BC, I can't quite remember, the Pharisees emerge as a group, and their purpose, as I say, in the context of destruction of the Jewish people, was to protect and to remind people of the role of the law. For them, it was the law which set them apart from those who oppressed and opposed them. For the people of faith, it was obedience to the law which demonstrated their faith. So the commitment to a law was a commendable thing. It was, for that time, their way of signifying their life of faith. Yet Paul here, who was himself a Pharisee, reminds us that Jesus' arrival, only Jesus, changes everything. Before Jesus came, God provided the law. It was a disciplinarian. When Jesus left, God provided the Holy Spirit. At the start of this chapter, we read that Paul asked the church in Galatia how they received the Spirit. Feels a bit like a rhetorical question, but it's answered in that it was by faith, not through the law, that they received the Spirit. While the law was once the plan for the life of the faithful, Jesus said, as I mentioned earlier, I come not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. The law had served its purpose. The old covenant promise made to Abraham that we heard of as well was fulfilled in Jesus' arrival. A new covenant was made with Jesus on the cross. There, Paul speaks about those under the law having been under a curse and tells us that Jesus fulfilled and overcame this by becoming a curse for us, that those who hang on a tree, as on the crucifixion, were cursed of God. And Jesus took this curse upon himself that we might be free of it, free from the curse of sin, which was death, and free from the law. In a second letter to the church of Corinth, Paul says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And this is what the Galatians are missing out on by sticking to the law. This is what we miss out on when we bind ourselves in religious practice, things which are not turning our eyes to God freely, accepting and embracing the freedom God's given to us. Our religion, our religious practices, we miss out on the freedom that the Holy Spirit brings us. The heart of God is for the freedom of all people. God is a God of liberation. They liberated the Israelites from slavery. They liberated us through the sacrifice of Jesus, and they offered continual renewal and liberation through the Holy Spirit. So this brings us to the last little bit of this chapter of Paul's letter, which is a beautiful testimony to God's heart for freedom and God's invitation for all people to be adopted into God's family. So from verse 25 we read, "But now that faith has come, we are no longer subject to a disciplinarian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. As many of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is no longer Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male and female. For all of you are one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." Paul tells us here the categories by which humanity divides itself: gender, race, class. These are overcome in the kingdom of God, where all people are one in Christ and through faith. What an amazing message. Here's the point we take home. We might not think of ourselves as being subject to the law as the church in Galatia were. We don't practice the same things they did. But we got to watch out for things in our lives that undermine the freedom that was given to us through Jesus and through the Holy Spirit. We have to watch out for the divisions that we draw that separate us from one another, the them and us attitudes, the prejudices. God's mission is liberation, and God's plan is the reconciliation of all people to God's self. So today, let us embrace faith, embrace freedom, and embrace one another as fellow heirs according to the promise, and those who with us are one in Christ. Amen.